All right, so we're starting on a wonderful journey in the book of Colossians. It is a book, like I said in the prayer, that has a purpose of exalting Jesus Christ and his supremacy over all things. And so let's look at a few details about the book and about the city of Colossae before we dig in. The letter is authored by Paul the Apostle in approximately A.D. 60-61. He's writing from a Roman prison, and we know this because he mentions his chains, he mentions his fellow prisoners as we move through the book. He is writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, that's verse 2 there in chapter 1, though he had never personally visited the church. Colossians 1, 5 through 7 tells us that the Colossians had first heard the gospel from Epaphras. Now, he was a fellow minister of Paul and was probably sent by Paul to Colossae to start the church there. The church at Ephesus that Paul was pastoring was an amazing church. Acts 19:10 says, talking about Paul's teaching, continued for 2 years. Now listen to this. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now Colossae was in Asia, which is modern day Turkey. And so Colossae had probably sprung up from the missionary zeal of that church in Ephesus. The city of Colossae was located in the valley of Lycus River, and like I said, in modern-day Turkey. And along with Laodicea and Hierapolis, it was one of the three ancient Phrygian cities in that valley. By the time of Paul's writing, though, it had become a part of the Roman province of Asia. It was a very wealthy area. Colossae, that whole area, was known for its fertile pasture land. And when you went through that valley, you would see all of these great flocks of sheep. What that did is it made this area one of the greatest centers for the woolen industry in the world. Laodicea became famous for the production of fine garments, and Colossae became famous for dyeing those garments, famous for dyeing cloth. In fact, there was a dye that was named after Colossae. But by the time this letter was written, Colossae had suffered a financial decline. Because where Colossae was located, great trade routes had gone right through Colossae, and so therefore the wealth of the world was being brought into the city. But eventually, those trade routes were changed. They were redirected to Laodicea. And so Laodicea became the political and financial center of that area. And Laodicea had great wealth, and that's why Jesus talks about you think you're wealthy in Revelation 4 when he's talking to the church of Laodicea, and he says, but you don't know how poor you are. They were wealthy physically, materially, but poor spiritually. So Laodicea became the political and financial center of the area. Hierapolis remained extremely popular because Hierapolis was famous for its spas. And so thousands of tourists would come into the Hierapolis throughout the year. I mean, it was constantly filled up with tourists, and they brought in their wealth to partake of the medicinal benefits of those spas there. But Colossae, which was one time just as great as Hierapolis and Laodicea, eventually just began to fade away. By the time Paul wrote the letter to this city and the church there, it was just a shadow of its former self, and Lightfoot, the commentator, called it the most unimportant city that Paul ever wrote a letter to. So out of all the great cities that had churches that Paul could have wrote to, why the church in Colossae? Because there was a heresy that was starting to take root there that must be dealt with. A heresy that, if allowed to spread, would do great damage to the church at large. And so Paul takes up his pen in defense of the gospel and in defense of Christianity and writes this letter to Colossae, or to the church in Colossae. What was the heresy at Colossae? Well, it seems that, if you've ever heard of Gnosticism, it seems that Gnosticism was beginning to take hold here in this church, the beginning forms of it. And what did the Gnostics believe that must be stood against? Well, first of all, the Gnostics misunderstood how the universe was created. They had some very strange ideas. They believed that only that which was spiritual was good and all matter was evil. And so that forces you to come up with things like this. Since the universe is made out of matter, which is evil, God couldn't have created it because he has nothing to do with evil. And so they believed that God sent out a series of emanations from himself, and each emanation was further out than the one that preceded it. And so eventually there was emanations that didn't know of God at all, were ignorant of God, had nothing to do with God. And so they believe it was one of those emanations that created the universe. Completely ignorant of God, had nothing to do with God. In fact, they said that this emanation was hostile to God. So Paul writes, that's why you'll see in the first chapter, Paul counters that misunderstanding by teaching that creation came through Jesus Christ. That creation was very personal, that God was very involved. That's Colossians 1, 15 and 16. That through Jesus Christ, everything you see was made. Second thing, the Gnostics misunderstood the incarnation of Christ. Since matter was evil and body is matter, then if Jesus really was the Son of God, he couldn't have had a body. Therefore, they started teaching things like this, that he was a phantom. And so when you reached out to touch him, your hand passed through him. And they taught that since he was a phantom, that when he walked on the beaches, he never left footprints. This is why John stresses in 1 John, he's speaking against Gnosticism also. Remember when he says twice in the first chapter, that which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have handled. He said, no, he had a body. We touched him and he was real. We touched him and our hands didn't pass through him. So John was teaching against this heresy also. That's why Paul writes in Colossians that if Jesus isn't a man, he can't be man's substitute. So Paul insists that the believer is reconciled through Christ's physical body through death. Christ had a physical body. He wasn't a phantom. So Paul corrects that misunderstanding. The Gnostics also misunderstood the lifestyle that believing in God produced. Since they believed matter was evil, that meant that their bodies were evil, and they handled that in two different ways. There was kind of two different streams of thought that flowed out of that. First one was asceticism. Because the body is evil, abuse the body, beat it, starve it, deny it. But there was another stream of thought that was this. It was the opposite extreme. It was license. Since the body is evil, it doesn't matter what man does with it. Since the body is evil and only spirit is good, these two don't connect and they don't affect each other at all. And so they taught if the body is evil and separate from the spiritual, you can do whatever you want with your body. It's not going to affect you spiritually. And so they satisfied the body whatever it wanted. And so Paul fights both of these extremes in this letter. He fights for Christian liberty in Christ and also teaches of the necessity of sanctification. He hits both of those extremes. Since you're in Christ, you're free from approaching God through legalistic rules and restrictions. But since you're in Christ, and all that that means, you're to put to death those things that are of the flesh. And so Paul covers both of those. He gives freedom, but also teaches on the necessity that if you're in Christ, there must be sanctification. So the Colossian church had all of these problems going on. And most of those came out of the Gentile part of the church. But there was also a large Jewish population in the area. And so they brought their own slant on heresy also. And Paul teaches about that, teaches against that. The Jewish heresy was this. It seems they were still insisting on an adherence to certain festivals, certain days and all of that. And so Paul picks up his pen and argues that these festivals, that these days were merely a shadow of Christ who was to come. They just simply pointed to him. They taught about him. And so he argues, why hold on to the shadow when the genuine has come? And so Paul says that Christ is supreme to all of those matters that came out of the Old Testament law. The point of this great letter is it exalts Jesus Christ. It shows his supremacy. Paul shows his superiority to all these false ideas that were starting to be allowed into the church. See, they were adding all of these religious things, and what Paul is arguing is this: Christ alone is sufficient. He is all you need spiritually. He is enough. And that is why I'm so excited about teaching this book. I want to expose my heart. Now get this, I want to expose my heart week after week after week to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that he will fill our vision, yours and mine, and that would flow into everything in our Christianity and into every part of our living. That his grace, His greatness would affect our worship. And the gratitude that flows out of understanding His grace to sinners like us would affect our service. As we focus on Him, I pray that those million little things that cling to our life, that drag us down, that defeat us, that cause worry and anxiety, they'll just start to fall away as we see the greatness of who Jesus Christ is. I want to come out at the end of this study a Christ-saturated church, because that is the secret to joy. The further we get away from that, listen, the more religious we will become and the less joy we'll have. And this is so important. As I was thinking through this, this is so important today in today's church, because we're facing more and more what the first century church faced. We are being mocked. We're being ridiculed for our belief in Christ. And listen, if you don't have a big vision of Christ, a vision that is worth suffering for, what's going to happen? That growing ridicule and mocking will begin to eat away at the foundations of your faith. And it can cause people to walk away from faith. We were talking about the great coming apostasy that is going to happen at the end. And we were talking about it at the prayer meeting. Has it already begun? And I think it has already begun. But it's just going to speed up and get greater and greater. Then I was reading an article about kids who go into college. They walk away and never come back. There are so many kids, as soon as they get into college, they leave the faith and they don't return. Why is that? Many of them were in big, exciting, successful churches with so much going on. So what could be lacking? My thinking, at least part of it, now conjecture alert, but I have a feeling part of it at least is they were excited about church, but not about Jesus Christ Himself. The vision of who He is never gripped their hearts and never thrilled their imaginations. And so the ridicule of the world convinced them that it wasn't worth continuing on. And the trinkets of the world were more attractive than the Christ they were following. And so they simply leave and they don't return. This is why this is so important. This is why what we're doing here is so essential for what we're going to face in the future. The storm is coming. We all know it. How do we prepare for that storm? We prepare by drawing near to Jesus Christ, where He's our strength, where He's our treasure, where He becomes so important to us, so thrilling to us, so amazing to us, that He is worth suffering for. Why would all the apostles, except John, who was exiled to Patmos and lived out the rest of his life as an old man under hard labor on the island of Patmos, why would all the other apostles, though, but him, go willingly to a cross? Why would Peter go to a cross and say, "Crucify me upside down. I'm not willing to die like my Savior"? One reason. Because they knew Jesus Christ. Because they knew His grace. They understood how great He was, how amazing He was. And because of who He was, they fell in love with Him so much that they would not discredit Him through denying Him. They were willing to die for Him because they adored Him. He was their life. Listen to Paul's words, Philippians 1:20 through 21. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's a man with a vision of Jesus Christ. He knew his Lord. He fell in love with Christ because of who He was, and that led him to the courage to say, "I'm ready to die for Him. I'm ready to suffer for Him." Men like that, women like that, are not attracted by the trinkets of the world. They're not drawn away by what the world can offer. Because when you have the true treasure, the fool's gold no longer interests you. Why would the apostles, after being mocked and beaten, Acts 5:41, this is after they'd been flogged. I mean, being flogged back in those days was no fun. It says, Acts 5:41, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They thought, what an honor to suffer for him. Christian history is filled with martyrs who willingly died for Jesus Christ. David Platt, in his book Radical, I love this, Radical, Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream. That's a great title for a book. He said, Christopher Love, as he prepared to head to his execution, wrote a note to his wife saying, today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ. As he walked to his death, his wife applauded while he sang of glory. How does that happen? That's because you understand who Jesus Christ is. You understand how glorious he is. What he's done for wretches like us. You're so grateful. You adore him so much that you're willing to suffer for him. That you would never turn away from him just for the popularity of man. This is what we need as we live in this world that is always trying to attract our hearts. I can't believe all the things that constantly come at me, wanting to distract, wanting to capture the affections of my heart. I need a vision of Christ so that I can stand against all that. Listen, pray with me, plead with me that we would get a huge vision of him from this book, and that at the end of this book, we would never be the same, that Jesus would be so real, so huge in our thinking. So this is what we want. This is what we need to face the coming storm that we all know is happening. We see it every day in the news against the church. Now let's look at the first two verses. That's all we're going to have time for. I'm going to just pick out a couple thoughts here that attracted my attention. Let's read Colossians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle defined as this. It simply means in the Greek, one that is sent by another. It can be translated messenger. Now, I think we've got to be very careful here because there are a lot of people who will take then that term apostle and they'll apply it to men today. And they'll say, well, he's got a powerful message. He's obviously sent by God as his messenger. Therefore, he's an apostle. Now, we've got to see, though, that the term in the New Testament is radically elevated above just the meaning messenger. The New Testament apostle was this. Each one of the apostles had seen the risen Lord personally. That's why they could be a witness for him. They were all commissioned by Jesus personally into this office. And here's the thing, their writings and their teachings were fully inspired by God. No error at all. In other words, when an apostle wrote a book, you can trust that book implicitly. That came from the inspiration of God. There is nobody walking around on the face of the earth that has that kind of authority with what they say anymore. So I think we've got to be careful who we're calling apostles, because apostles, they were also gifted with working miracles whenever that was necessary. And so the New Testament elevates that term messenger to something extremely lofty. To the leaders of the church, the New Testament church, the first century church. And so we got to be careful who we're calling apostle. So Paul's a messenger of Jesus Christ. He says, by the will of God, in other words, he's saying, I'm not a self-appointed apostle, because that was a big problem in the early church. There were a lot of men going around saying they were apostles, but they were self-appointed. Paul wants to make sure you've got to understand it's by the will of God. Now let's look at that term, though, by the will of God. This is so interesting to me because it flows down into everything. This thought meant so much to Paul as it should to us. This was the foundation of his theology and it shaped all of his life. Paul became a Christian by the will of God. His authority as an apostle was by the will of God. The power of his ministry in whatever form it took was by the will of God. When he was visiting, or when he was speaking of visiting Rome, he said, if God wills. When he was talking about being released from prison or going to be executed, he said, this is whatever God chooses. It's by the will of God. So Paul says, my ministry, my calling, and this letter are all because of the will of God. Therefore, what that means to us when we read the letter, we must read it as God's word to us. This is a word to us from God himself through the pen of Paul, but it is something that we must respond to. Respond accordingly. This is God speaking to us. Now, I want to take this, though, a bit deeper and see how this phrase, God's will, affects our life. First of all, because God is sovereign, what's that mean? That means he's in absolute control, doesn't it? His will affects our life in all things, all things. Ephesians 1:11, listen to this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isn't that good? That's amazing. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not just those things in Paul's life because he's an apostle, but God works all things according to the counsel of his will in our life. Now, how does that work itself out? Well, Paul was an apostle of God by the will of God. Some of you are nurses, doctors, calisone makers, salesmen, printers, whatever it is, by the will of God. God's will extends to our life and calling and career no less than it did to Paul's. Let's look at the sovereignty of God and figure this out because this is too good to miss. God has placed you where he wants you to live. That's no accident. That's his will. Acts 17:26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. So you're on earth at this time in Lake Forest or Mission Viejo, wherever you live, because God has determined that. His will. God has got you in the company you work at, school you go to, neighborhood you live in then. It's his will. He's doing something. He's working out his purposes in your life. Now, any of those may change eventually, but right now that's where he has you. His will. God has placed good works in your path to serve him where he has you. Ephesians 2:8 and 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Then it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has placed you where you are. He has gifted you to do good works, and then he places those good works right in your path. They're already there. All you have to do is open your eyes and walk into them. And we should have our eyes open. We should want to see them because Titus tells us that we have been saved so that we would become people who are zealous for good works. Plus, he's using, now get this, he is using everything in your life to prepare you for those works he wants you to do. This is me. We've got to look at Paul's life to figure this out. Go to Romans 1:1. I want to show you the Apostle Paul, God's will for him, and the sovereignty of God in that will, and what God was doing in his life. And he is doing the same thing in your life. Romans 1:1 gives us basically what Colossians says, but it adds something that we need to see. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, here's what we want to look at. Set apart for the gospel of God. So, Paul was called to be an apostle, and he was set apart for the gospel of God. When was he set apart? Go over to Galatians 1:15. This is amazing to me. So, he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we've got to ask, when did that happen? Look at Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born. What does that mean? It means that God didn't say, you know what, I need an apostle to preach the gospel. Let's look around and find those who are gifted. Oh, look, Paul's gifted. Let's choose him. No, what it means is he chose him to be an apostle before he was born and had any abilities to preach the gospel. What does that mean? This is important. It means that God was preparing him throughout his whole life to step into that calling then. God had already put that calling on his life before he's born. And so God starts taking his life and preparing him for the calling he was supposed to do. It was no mistake that Paul was born in a Roman town, though he was a Jew, and so he had all the rights of being a Roman citizen. It was no mistake that Paul became a Pharisee who would understand the law so well that when he finally understood grace, he would fall in love with grace because he was sick and tired of the exhaustion of trying to earn God's favor through his own performance. It was no mistake that he had such an insatiable appetite for reading. It was no mistake that he was trained under Gamaliel, the teacher in Israel at the time. It was no mistake that he became so prominent, a rising religious superstar that was so well known throughout that whole area. He was known for his religious zeal, persecuting the church, and God even allowed that to happen for a purpose. Why? Why would God allow Paul to persecute the church? 1 Timothy 1:13 through 16, listen to this. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here, now listen, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the worst. Now, here it is. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Why did God, in between the calling of Paul, task is already set out, and the Damascus Road where God finally called him in to start carrying out that task, why did God allow him to rebel? I mean, they're in between those two things. Paul says, here it is, that I would become an example of God's grace for all who would follow. What does that mean? Well, that means for anybody who is thinking, you know, I would receive Jesus Christ, but I just know I'm too great of a sinner. Where do you take them? You take them to Paul. There's a trophy of grace right there in the scriptures in Timothy. When you're praying, parents, those of you who are praying for loved ones, when you're praying for your loved ones, it seems like they're just getting harder and harder and harder, and you start losing heart. Where do you go? You go to that scripture and say, wait a minute, they're not as hard as Paul. They aren't out killing Christians. They aren't out with a scorched earth policy towards the church. If God could save Paul, he can save anybody. And he holds Paul up as a trophy of grace and says there is nobody who is beyond the reach of grace. What an encouragement we find in Paul when we're praying for others to be saved. I mean, here is Paul, and it's just to give you a little background here. God allows him to run wild. Then right at the right time, God makes that choice that he had already placed on Paul. When was Paul chosen? Before the foundation of the world. Called before he's even born to be an apostle, to preach the gospel, set apart for that. And then right at the right time, God says, while Paul's on the road to Damascus, breathing out threats, he's so incensed. He's filled with rage and fury on that road to Damascus. God says, that's enough, Paul. That's enough. It is over. And God stops him in his tracks. All of his defenses against Jesus Christ are ruined, and he bows to God's reign. Who are you praying for? Like I said, are you losing hope? God is greater than their hardness. And in an instant, he can say your running is over, and he can draw them to himself. How many people have left the house in the morning in rebellion against God and came home a believer? Bruce, talk to him about his testimony. He left an unbeliever and came home a believer. Said to Lily, born again. She's like, what's wrong with you? Born again. How many times has that happened? That's our God. That's what he can do. That's what he did with Paul. Never give up hope. Never stop praying. God is bigger than their hardness. But there's another application here when we look at the will of God. What about you, brothers and sisters? God chose you before the creation of the world, right? Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We see in Paul that choice also included what he wants you to do. He has tasks for you. He is setting you apart for something. Right now, where you're at, he has set you apart for something. He has gifted you. He has been preparing you to be used through your talents, through your training, through your testimony. Things to do at the church, perhaps, mentoring, things like that. You have talents, you have influence, you have skills that you can use for the kingdom. And you may be saying, yeah, but I don't know what they are. I don't know what he's done. I look at my life and I'm not sure. What do I do? Here's what you do. You pray. You put your life up on the altar as a living sacrifice, like Romans 12:1 commands us to do. And you say, God, you just show me what you want me to do in my life. Use me. All of those things you have made me. All of those talents you have given me. Lord, all of the things you have prepared me for, I don't even know how it works itself out, but Lord, here I am. Use me. I open myself up to you, and you'll be amazed at what he can do. You'll be amazed at how creative he is. You'll be amazed at the doors he will open for you to walk through and glorify him in your life. He's been working in your life, getting you ready for this, working all things according to the counsel of his will. To me, that is so exciting. Who knows what he can do with you? Who could have ever guessed he would have done with Gideon what he did with Gideon? Gideon, a small band of men, and God raises them up and uses them in a great way. You may be the next Gideon sitting in this congregation. All I know is you'll never find out unless you open yourself up to Jesus Christ and say, here I am, use me. Well, we've got just a couple minutes here, so let's look quickly at the grace of God. Look at verse 2. I want to get this in here. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul starts out all his letters with grace to you. Now, don't think that that's just a literary device where, you know, hey, everybody wrote that. That's kind of like dear so-and-so, grace to you. It wasn't that at all. This was a prayer. This was a desire. Paul is desiring that the letter he is writing would be a means of grace to them, would impart grace into their life. And it's interesting, in most of his letters, he'll open the letter with grace to you, and he'll close the letter with something very similar but slightly different, and he'll say, grace be with you. Opening grace to you, closing grace be with you. And I think John Piper has it right why he did that. He said this, at the beginning of his letters, Paul has in mind that the letter itself is a channel of God's grace to the readers. Grace is about to flow from God through Paul's writing to the Christians. So he says, grace to you. That is, grace is now active and is about to flow from God through my inspired writing to you as you read. Grace be to you. But at the end of the letter, Paul realizes that the reading is almost finished, and the question rises, what becomes of the grace that has been flowing to the readers through the reading of the inspired letter? He answers with a blessing at the end of every letter, grace be with you. With you as you put the letter away and leave the church. With you as you go home to deal with a sick child and an unaffectionate spouse. With you as you go to work and face the temptations of anger and dishonesty and lust. With you as you muster courage to speak up for Christ over lunch. In other words, the grace of God abides with us when we lay the Bible down and we go out into our daily living. That's Paul's desire. Grace be to you as you read. Grace be with you as you go out into your daily life. Listen, this is so important. Grace with us as we live our life. And this is what is so exciting about reading this letter and understanding this letter. Listen, what Paul is praying there, his desire, grace be to you. I want grace to be imparted into your life as you read and study this letter. That is going to happen as we give ourselves to Colossians. Grace will come to us. We will be stunned by who Christ is and what he has done. Then grace will be with us. It will change our lives as believers. We will never be the same if we get these truths from Colossians. It's so important that we carry grace into our daily living because God's grace is not just what saved us. We're all saved by grace. We get that. But it is also that which empowers us as we continue our walk with him. It is through the power of grace that we grow. It is by grace the promises of God that give us comfort and courage and strength come into our life. It is by grace that we are supported in times of trial. When Paul had the thorn in the flesh he talked about, and he said, God, will you take it from me? What did God say? God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. No, Paul, you're going to remain weak, but what's going to strengthen you is I am going to pour grace into your life, and it is going to sustain you and encourage you and comfort you. So we approach this letter expecting it to be a means of grace in our life. I am anticipating great blessing on me, you, this church. I am expecting that we will see the same thing the apostles saw. What did they see? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw his glory. We saw his grace. Then verse 16, John 1:16. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Wave upon wave of blessing flowing into our life through his grace. And as we read this letter, we are going to see the glory of Christ. We are going to see the grace of Christ. And I believe we will receive one blessing after another as that grace becomes real in our life. And then it says, peace. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Not the peace the world gives. Listen, the peace the world gives, the peace you try to psych yourself up into, that is a very fragile peace. It disappears at the first hint of bad news and the first what if. The peace that God is going to give us, that he does want to give us, is his peace that is not shattered by circumstances. Not shattered by every what if, every hint of bad news. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. His peace given to us. But I want you to see this. It is a peace that flows out of the understanding of grace, isn't it? That's why Paul never says peace and grace. It's always grace and peace to you. Because you've got to understand grace if you're ever going to have peace. I must understand that I am accepted by God because of what Christ has done. I must understand that God is no longer angry at me, that I walk with a God. I walk under his smile. Why would he be angry when he's exhausted his anger on Christ for all of my sins? I must understand that the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Why? Because he earned them. Therefore, I can read those promises and I can expect those promises in my life because Jesus earned those promises for me. He earned the yes. He earned the amen. Listen, I don't go to a God who is reluctant. I go to a God who is more than willing, who is eager to work out all those promises in my life, to honor his son and what his son did. All this means I have access to God. All this means that as I walk through my life every day, every moment, that God is with me, that I can enjoy him, that I can count on him and depend upon him. And knowing that soon when I stand before God, I will stand before him blameless in his sight. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and great joy. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. You will be blameless before God the Father. God the judge has become my Father, and he has nothing against me. That's what grace tells me. Grace allows me to walk through my life enjoying God. And grace tells me when this journey is over, it ends with me being in God's presence. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote this, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Oh, for a thousand tongues. He understood that I don't have enough tongues to express the greatness of his grace and what it means to me. Oh, if I had a thousand tongues, maybe that would do it. You know what? One day, brothers and sisters, there will be a thousand tongues upon a thousand, as we stand in glory and look at Jesus Christ and see the marks of the cross, and we understand what grace to get wretches like us into heaven. and we will worship him for all of eternity, and we will sing the glories of his grace. Listen, you understand grace, and you will have peace. So, Colossians, here's where we're going. We're going to see Christ and his supremacy, his superiority, and we are going to see grace. And in this journey, we are going to be changed. I can't wait. So glad I'm going with you. Let's pray. Father, how excited I am about this book of Colossians that just exalts your Son. And Lord, we don't want these truths to remain only on these pages, but Lord, we want them to flood into our hearts, into our understanding, into our thinking. We want this grace, the greatness of who you are. We want it to seep into everything in our life and change us down to the depths of our very being. Lord, we understand that this book will bring us peace and joy as Christ is exalted in our lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would use it. I pray that through this book, as Christ is shown to be superior to religion and anything else, I pray that you would sweep away all of the religion in this church, Lord, if there's any there. Lord, that you would sweep away any trying to merit our favor with you. Lord, I pray that we would just be thrilled by grace, what you've done for people like us. We know we don't deserve it, but we also thrill in the fact that we receive it, that it's been given freely. And so, Lord, change us through Colossians. Help me as I study every week. Thrill me with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.